today to our journey through the book of Exodus, and we come today to the middle of Exodus chapter 6, where we left off from 2 weeks ago. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, and then we will read down to the end of the chapter. So Exodus, that second book of the Bible, easy to find, chapter 6, verse 14. Let us hear God's word. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, what does a boring part of the Old Testament have to do with me as a Christian? That may very well be the question that we are tempted to ask after reading a passage like that. And of course, some of us probably will say, "Well, no, I know it's important, it's part of God's Word." But if we are honest, when we come to things like this in the Old Testament, what do we usually do? Or at least, what are we tempted to do? Skip over it. Because it's just a list of names, right? Hard to pronounce. The only good it really has is if you're looking for some name for a child, maybe. What could it possibly say to me as a person in the modern world whose life is filled with work and school and driving on the freeways and going to functions and sports activities and all of these sorts of things? What could it possibly say to me? Well, it must be important because the Holy Spirit included it into the canon of Scripture, right? In fact, we find many genealogies throughout Scripture. We read several of them in Genesis, as we did when we made our journey through that book. We read the line of Adam in Genesis 5. We read the table of nations in Genesis 10. We read of the descendants of Jacob and Esau in that long chapter of long genealogy in chapter 36 of Genesis. We also find long genealogies in the book of Numbers And in 1 Chronicles, chapter after chapter of names and names and names. And even the New Testament has genealogies. The New Testament, in fact, begins with a genealogy. That's how it starts, is linking Jesus to the patriarchs through history. What's the deal here with these genealogies? Well, they're important. In the case of the New Testament, it's to show us that Jesus is, in fact, the true son of David and a son of Abraham. They connect the historical dots, so to speak. It shows us that this Christ is the real thing, the Messiah and the Savior promised from the beginning. They're important, these genealogies, because they're part of God's unfolding plan of redemption that unfolds in history. They connect the historical dots, and they show, loved ones, they show that the Christian faith is not some nebulous, spiritual, privatized experience that can take lots of different shapes and forms. You just have to find which one works for you. That's not Christianity. Christianity deals with history. It deals with a real Savior who had a real body and bled real blood and died on a real cross and was buried in a real tomb and had a real resurrection. And you take away those facts from history, Christianity falls. There is no Christianity. And so these genealogies show that this is what the historic Christian faith is. It's rooted in history. That is our faith. We don't just have a Jesus of faith. That Jesus of faith is the Jesus of history. You know, there's been liberal scholars, you know, for a long time that have said, well, those are two different things. There's the Jesus of history. We don't really care who that is, as long as you have the Jesus of faith. And he can be whatever you want him to be, whatever works for you. That might work for Oprah, but that doesn't work for the Bible. Because Christianity is based on these historical facts, and these genealogies speak to that. So think with me this morning about this particular genealogy here before us in Exodus 6. There's three things that I want us to think about this morning. We'll spend the majority of our time on the first two. And the first is that this genealogy teaches us that God's unfolding plan of redemption involves a priesthood. Second point is that God's unfolding plan of redemption involves people. And then finally, we'll think briefly about how God's unfolding plan of redemption involves a promised Savior. So in the first place, God's unfolding plan of redemption involves a priesthood. Now, look with me here. The first thing we notice about this genealogy is that it starts to go through the 12 sons of Jacob, right? It starts reading off the names. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. And we might expect it to go through all 12 names. But it doesn't. It stops with the third boy, with Levi. Well, that's kind of interesting. It tells us about Reuben's sons. It tells us about Simeon's sons. And then it tells us about Levi's sons, but it elaborates on Levi's sons. In fact, boys and girls, you might find it maybe interesting this afternoon. Maybe you won't find it interesting, but it would be a good exercise, is to pull out a piece of paper and then try to follow with a little family tree how these names connect. Because you'll see, it's not very symmetrical. It's very specific about certain people in this family tree. So it stops on Levi, doesn't tell us anything about Judah or Zebulun or Issachar or Dan or any of the other 12 boys. Why? Well, it's because we need to know something about the descendants of Levi in particular, which will be important for us to know as the rest of the story of redemption unfolds. The camera is sort of zeroing in on these particular guys, and it's giving us some detail that you need to know for the story later. And the point of this genealogy, you see, is not to provide elaborate details about every descendant from the 12 sons of Jacob, but only to focus on Aaron's family tree as it fits into the story of redemption. It's very selective in what it reports. And that's how the Bible is. Again, if we get out a sheet of paper and begin listing all the names here in Exodus 6, you know, drawing a family tree, we'll see that the tree is kind of weird shaped. It's only focusing on certain people, giving us certain details and less details about others. It intends to tell us only what is necessary for us to know. And that's an important point, you see, that many times we miss when we come to the Old Testament. If we come to the Old Testament hoping to find out facts that the Old Testament does not intend to tell us, we're going to be disappointed. And this happens all the time. People come to the Old Testament thinking, well, I'm going to find out how old the Bible, how old the earth is. The Bible is not interested in that. It is not interested in that. Or I'm going to find out details about every civilization that has ever lived on earth. The Bible isn't interested in telling you that. And if we come to the Bible with those questions in mind, we will be disappointed. Or we'll just have to fabricate something. The Bible is interested in redemptive history. It is dealing with the story and plan of redemption. In this genealogy, you see, it tells us about the redemptive historical significance of one particular person in that story, Aaron, as a descendant of Levi. Now notice here, if you're looking at chapter 6, notice how Levi stands at the center of this genealogy. He's right there, right about the center in verse 20. The first half of the genealogy, it traces Aaron's ancestry from Levi through Kohath to Amram. And then in verses 14 through 19 does that. And then the second half, it lists Aaron's sons and his descendants, Nadab, Abihu, and ending with his grandson Phinehas. Why didn't it tell us of his other grandsons? Why only Phinehas in verse 25? It's selective. Very little here is said about Moses. We don't even find his wife or his children mentioned. And that's because Moses has already been introduced to us in the first five chapters of Exodus. We already know. This is emphasizing something about Aaron, because as the story unfolds, Aaron is going to take a more prominent role in the Exodus and deliverance of Israel. And it's important for us to know that Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. Not only because it shows that he, like his brother Moses, was a true son of Israel, but because the tribe of Levi had a unique role within Israel, didn't it? What was the thing that the tribe of Levi was called to do, boys and girls? Do you know? What was different about Levi's tribe than the other 11 tribes? Your mom and dad maybe are racing to hope to think they know the answer right now, because you might ask them later, right? Or probably they know. It was that they were called to be the priests. No other tribe was called to be the priest, only the tribe of Levi. And that is a huge detail as the story unfolds in the Exodus and going into the land with Joshua. There's something very unique about this tribe that the other 11 tribes did not have. In chapter 28, we will hear how God ordained Aaron and his four sons to be priests and to serve him in the tabernacle. And throughout Israel's history, a priest could only come from the tribe of Levi. From the book of Numbers, we also learn that the priestly duties of the Levites were divided up into three family clans, those three sons of Levi that are mentioned right there in verse 16 for us: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The Gershonites, as they became known, they were in charge of caring for the tent itself, for the curtains, for making sure that they were taken care of, for all the ropes, and there were a lot of ropes on the tabernacle. The Kohathites, they were in charge of the furnishings and the utensils inside the tabernacle, the ark, the table, the altars, the lampstand. It was a Kohathite who wrote the words of Psalm 84 that says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So there were the Gershonites, took care of the tent and the curtains. The Kohathites took care of everything inside. And then there were the Merarites, sons of Merari. They were the structural engineers. They did the heavy lifting. They would set up the whole framework and tear it down again whenever the tabernacle had to move. And so each of the families had clearly defined details and duties. Well, we hear of that and we think, that's just a lot of mundane detail. What significance does that have? Well, it has a lot of significance, you see. Because without this, there would be no visible priesthood. There would be no visible worship. It would be chaotic and crazy. And God is a God of order. And He ordains things for His visible church. And He ordained this and these plans so that there would be a priesthood. And had there been no priesthood, there would be no sacrifices. And had there been no sacrifices and no priesthood, no mediation, well, then we would never know anything, really, would we, about how Christ is our great high priest and what it is He has accomplished for us in His one final sacrifice, His atoning death, in the way He propitiated the wrath of God. We wouldn't understand that at all. The Levitical priesthood is the Old Testament type that is fulfilled in its New Testament anti-type, which is the priesthood of Christ. So these are not, you see, just mundane details. Christ is the priest who became the sacrifice. He's the one who offered Himself for our sakes in His one final sacrifice that made atonement for our sins and propitiated God's wrath forever. And that is basically, as we know, what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. Christ's priesthood is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood that actually does what the Levitical priesthood never could do. Not one of those animals that was ever sacrificed ever truly took away sins. It was just to show us how heinous sin is and to prepare for the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, who gave Himself for our sins, having the wrath of God put upon Him, being punished for our sins which were laid upon Him, so that we would never be punished for any sin we've ever committed. What glorious news is that? Well, that act in history, you see, finds its way through the story in history, going all the way back even to this boring data in Exodus 6, where we're introduced to the Levites. So God's unfolding plan of redemption involved a priesthood. But God's unfolding plan of redemption, second point, also involves people. Real people. We want to remember that these names listed here, which we read, and they always sound strange and foreign and maybe a little funny to us. But we have to remember that these are all real people who live real lives. And that's what God does in His unfolding plan of redemption. He writes a drama that is acted out in history. As the late Edmund Clowney said, human authors may build fiction around a plot that they have devised. Right? You watch a movie. Somebody wrote the screenplay. Somebody's taking you along and you're figuring out the plot as you're going along and you kind of figure out what's happening and then the end of the story's there and maybe you wasted 2 hours. Human authors do that all the time. But Clowney says, only God can shape history to a real and ultimate purpose. Human history is the plot that God has wrote. And all these people, you see, are written into that story. They're actors. The people listed in this genealogy are just some of the hundreds of thousands of real historical people whom God wrote into this unfolding plan of redemption. Ordinary men and women, many of whom had names that tell us something about their family or their personal traits. Let's read a few of them to you. Palu means extraordinary. Korah Probably had no hair when he was born because his name means baldy. Nepheg means clumsy. And so they're ordinary people with ordinary lives. Moms, dads, brothers, sisters, education, backgrounds, upbringing, stories. They were also fallen sinners like us, desperately in need of God's grace and mercy. Many of the names listed here give evidence that their parents trusted in God's promise in His covenant of grace. Because Shaul means answered prayer. Eleazar means God has aided. Elzaphan means God has treasured. Elkanah means God has created. And Jochebed means God's glory. These were Israelites who received their children as gifts from God and gave them names that would serve as permanent reminders of His goodness and His mercy. But there are also certain people in this list that will play an important role in the drama as it unfolds. And they're purposely listed here because they come out later. They come out in other books, which we won't get to, at least not for a very, very long time. So I want to just sort of zoom in the camera on three particulars here. And we'll probably see that this is actually not such a dull bit of data after all. And it's important for us to do this, not just for fun. This is an important point I want to make. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that these people in Old Testament history and these events, he says they took place, listen, as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. That's the New Covenant interpretation. And that's also what the writer of the Hebrews does. He picks up on Old Testament people and events and applies them properly in a New Covenant setting. So there's three that stand out. And I want you just to notice them with me. The first is Korah in verse 21. Who is Korah? Well, he was Moses and Aaron's cousin. And his story is told in Numbers 16. Numbers 16. You don't have to turn there now. You can maybe read it later. But what happened was this. After the Exodus, after Israel gets out of Egypt, they're in the desert. Korah was a little miffed that Moses and Aaron have all the leadership. He's miffed that they are telling other people what the commands of God are, and he doesn't like the system of government set up for the people of Israel. So what does he do? Well, he does what every person does who's miffed about things like that, who doesn't have all the details. He begins to talk. He begins to stir up others. Hey, what do you think of this Moses and Aaron? What do you think they're doing? Who are they anyway? This guy walking around like he's holy Moses. What's the deal here? And the text says that he stirs up hundreds of Israelites, some 250 leaders. And they approach Moses and Aaron, and this is what Korah says. You, Moses and Aaron, have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you set yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Korah was an egalitarian. He says, get that pulpit down from there. What are you doing? We're all the same here. And he was not content with his own calling. He thought he deserved more. He despised the fact that Moses and Aaron served in roles of leadership. But you see, by rebelling against Moses and Aaron, he wasn't rebelling against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are just servants. They are no better than Korah, which is what Korah failed to understand. Their calling is just the calling that God had given them, but they're no better than anybody else. And as we read, Moses was quite terrified in this calling. But Korah wasn't just rebelling against Moses and Aaron, he was rebelling against God. Because it was God who called Moses and Aaron into those roles and delegated his authority to them. And it was a difficult task. And Korah made the fatal error, literally fatal, of thinking that he could establish the rules of government in the church of God. He misunderstood that most important thing about the church, which is this. It belongs to God. In the Old Covenant, the church did not belong to Moses. It didn't belong to Aaron. And in the New Covenant, the church doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the elders. It belongs to Christ. It is Christ's. And because it's Christ's church, we have to do what Christ has ordained for His church. Preach the gospel faithfully, that first mark. Administer the sacraments faithfully. Even though it might not be popular, even though it might not seem effective, that's what we have to do. And we also have to do that most unpleasant task of exercising church discipline. Because it's Christ's church. It's not ours. It belongs to Him. Korah failed to understand that. And what happened to Korah? Well, number 16 tells you the story. Boys and girls, probably more boys, you will really enjoy it, I think, if you read it. He did not repent of his rebellion. And I don't say this flippantly, because it was horrible. But it is very interesting. He didn't repent of his rebellion, and so what happened? The Lord opened up the earth. And Korah fell in with all those who were of his household. And the Lord closed up the earth. And Korah died. Why would God do such a thing? A God who is love. Why would He do such a horrible thing like that? And not only that, but then He sent fire down and burned up the 250 leaders of the clan who had stood against Moses and Aaron. It was because of God's love for His church. His love for the purity of the church. Because throughout redemptive history, all the way into the New Testament, as Korah is mentioned in the book of Jude, he serves as an example that God hates rebellion. And Korah shows just how dangerous it is to fall into the hands of the living God without a mediator. So Korah is one of these guys mentioned here. The next name, actually two names that we should highlight, are these, Nadab and Abihu. In verse 23, Nadab and Abihu. Who are these guys mentioned here? Nadab and Abihu. What happened to them? Well, they're two of Aaron's sons. I already mentioned that they were ordained as priests along with Aaron. And they served in the tabernacle. And their story you can read about in Leviticus chapter 10. And whereas Korah's problem was that he thought he could set the rules for the government of the church, Nadab and Abihu's problem was that they thought they could set up the rules for how God should be worshipped. Let's just worship God the way we want to worship Him, right? As long as we're sincere in our hearts, God's not going to have a problem with it, right? As long as we really, 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 really mean it, then God sees our hearts and everything's fine, right? Well, no. God said obedience is better than sacrifice. And God set a terrible example, terrible, not in an evil way, but in an awesome way, by killing Nadab and Abihu. As priests, they were to worship the Lord in the way that He had commanded. They were to lead the people in worship in the way that He had commanded. And what did they do? They put unauthorized fire into their censers. Oh, but it'll be so good. The people are going to love it. It's going to help them worship. It's going to help them. This is more modern stuff. This is good stuff here. This is what's all the rage right now. Whatever the case was, it was unauthorized. And they go before the Lord, and the Lord allowed fire to come out of heaven and burn them alive. And the example to us is that God is not okay with innovation in worship. Innovation's great. Being artistic and creative is wonderful. It's gifts that God has given us. But when it comes to worship, we must worship Him in the way that He has commanded. Word and sacrament. And sadly, many people make the error of Nadab and Abihu, that God doesn't care how we do it. So we think we can have a corporate worship service that substitutes preaching with a prayer labyrinth, or substitutes sacraments with a puppet show, or just skip out on the corporate worship service altogether and do your own thing in the privacy of your own home. God will be fine with it. He'll get over it. Nadab and Abihu stand out as examples that the Lord takes worship very, very seriously. Because the problem was is that He saw what was in their hearts. The problem was is that He saw idolatry and will worship. And they stand out in their deaths of that consuming fire as examples, as the book of Hebrews commands us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So Korah, Nadab and Abihu, one more. Phinehas, the grandson there in verse 25. Now, unlike Korah and Nadab and Abihu, Phinehas was a hero. And you can read about his amazing story in Numbers chapter 25. One of my favorites. Amazing. There we learn how it was during one of Israel's darkest hours that Phinehas, the priest, acted in zeal for the Lord's name and rescued Israel from destruction. Israelite men were committing sexual immorality with Moabite women, and that led to spiritual adultery of worshiping Moabite gods. And as a result of all this, the Lord's anger was kindled against His own people, and He begins to wipe them out with a deadly plague. Thousands, tens of thousands of them. And yet many of them still just hardened their hearts in their own sin and continued in idolatry, continued in sexual immorality, refusing to repent. And the climax of the episode there in Numbers 25 is when one Israelite by the name of Zimri, who is so hardened in his sin, he comes to the tabernacle to show off his new Moabite girlfriend to his buddies. And just thumbing his nose at the tabernacle and at God's holiness, saying, "Oh, check her out." And Zimri takes her into a tent to go do his thing. And there's lots of priests there doing nothing, except for one guy, Phinehas. What does he do? He picks up a spear, goes to the tent, and drives it through both of them in one shot. And what did the Lord do? He commended Phinehas. He said, "For he is the only one here who has had zeal for my name." And He gave him His covenant of peace and a priesthood. And as a result, God stopped the plague. Phinehas' one act propitiated the wrath of God. And it stands out as an example to us. Paul, in fact, quotes that very scene in 1 Corinthians 10. That 23,000 Israelites died that day, but it was Phinehas. It was Phinehas. And he stands out as an example of godly zeal. But more importantly, as a priest who propitiated, that is, turned away the wrath of God against sin through his one righteous, zealous act. And just hearing that story, you know where I'm going, don't you? Hearing that story of Phinehas, we see that these people here all lead up to the story, the climactic figure in history, the person of whom all history and the story is ultimately about, the promised Savior. God's unfolding plan of redemption involves a priesthood, it involves real people, and it involves a promised Savior. Because this genealogy you see, is one more intricate part of the redemptive drama that culminates in that person whose name is above every name. There's lots of names listed here, but none is like the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the servant, unlike Korah, who never rebelled, never presumed, never tried to make up his own rules for government. Instead, he made himself nothing, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is the priest who, unlike Nadab and Abihu, never deviated from God's prescribed, revealed will, but faithfully completed the work that he was given to do, even to the very letter. Christ is the priest who, like Phinehas, was zealous for the Lord. Remember when he cleared the temple? Zeal. And yet, like Phinehas, he offered a sacrifice of atonement, propitiating the wrath of God, but the sacrifice he offered was not the lives of others, but his own life. He gave his own life so that it was not with the blood of goats and calves, as Hebrews says, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption, so that our blood will never need to be spilled for our own sins. Like Phinehas, Christ performed a righteous deed, and he did it in history. Christianity is not a nebulous, spiritual, privatized experience that can take any form or shape that we want it to. It's rooted in history through this one man of his one righteous act. Phinehas was ultimately not made righteous by his act. He was made righteous by the acts of Christ, whose whole life was one of righteousness, perfect obedience. As Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, well, by one man's obedience many are made righteous. It is His name, loved ones, His name alone that saves. As we hear in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A real name of a real person in real human history who has done something that really takes away sins. And His hands are opened today to you, saying, come, believe. Come, sinners. Come in repentance. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us a faith that is rooted in history. We thank You that Christ was really born, really lived, really died, really suffered Your wrath, really rose again from a real death, has really ascended into heaven, and will really and truly come again one day to really resurrect this earth. That it is a reality, Father. That we are all people who have been written into Your great story. You are not part of our story. Father, we come to You today through this access that You have opened and secured for us with thanksgiving in our hearts, O Lord. And we pray, Father, that as we now come to Your table, that You would feed us and nourish us, and that You would draw our attention once again to Christ's one final act in history. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.